Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Lord, now would you teach us from your word? Would you guide our hearts? Would you teach us? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we have just celebrated Christmas with phrases we sing or speak like joy to the world, like peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And it also strikes me that sometimes, especially during these seasons, the Christmas season, we sometimes, whether we care to say it out loud or not, resonate more with phrases like those from Longfellow's lyrics in Christmas Bells, where he notes, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is not peace. There is no peace on earth," I said. "For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And we, of course, know the end of the story, but we also can acknowledge that that's a very real temptation. And the author of Hebrews, in some way, sort of acknowledges that truth. He acknowledges that that can be, that lyric sort of can be real in our world today. And landing on that sort of lyric can be a temptation. But in our passage this morning, he encourages us to guard against that sort of temptation by pursuing peace, verse 14, and protecting against falling away. And so that's our big idea from these few verses in Hebrews chapter 12. It's simply this: a life of faith is a call to pursue and to protect. It's a call to pursue, and I love these kind of passages because it's so clear. Verse 14, pursue, strive for peace with everyone. Pursue peace and for holiness. Pursue holiness. The first call from the author of Hebrews in our passage this morning for us today is that we intentionally pursue peace and holiness. Intentionally pursue peace. That word strive for, it's rendered in ESV, what I just read, as strive for, is actually the word that carries the idea of striving for with purpose. That is, with the intention of obtaining it. Now, that's important because it's an important way to strive. There is a way, if you've ever, not really been motivated to pursue something, and you just kind of did it because you had to do it, you understand that's a different kind of doing, kind of striving, kind of moving towards, than there is a moving towards with a purpose, a moving towards with a passion, with a intent of obtaining. That is the sense that the author calls us to here. It is not a sort of just a resigned, go with the flow sort of a thing. It is a pursue, strive for. I believe NIV might render it "make every effort to." It gets the sense right. Pursue with a purpose. Intentionally pursue peace. But there's a very real question here. And the question is, what exactly is peace? What are we talking about here? What is peace? I'm reminded of, dare I say, the movie What About Bob? Psychiatrist Dr. Leo Marvin has a patient named Bob who blurs every single patient doctor boundary there is. And at one point, he is staying at the psychiatrist's house, and he's built a relationship where he has a friendship with Dr. Leo's son, Siggy. And so they are making all sorts of noise in the bedroom, calling each other names and yelling. And Dr. Leo only wants quiet. And so he barges into the room and he proceeds to yell at Bob, the patient, and his son, Siggy. And at one point, he just says, "I want some peace and quiet." And apparently chastened, Bob responds somewhat quietly, "Well, I'll be quiet." And Siggy, the son, stifling a giggle and putting up a peace sign, says, "I'll be peace." And they burst into laughter, and Dr. Leo Marvin storms out of the room, not getting peace or quiet. It begs the question, what is peace? We often, in our culture, I think we often define peace as an absence of things. It's an absence of noise. I have peace when I have an absence of noise. Or I have peace when I have an absence of conflict. Or I have an absence of chaos. And so we're looking for peace and we're trying to remove things. Ha! Everybody's left from Christmas. I finally have peace and quiet, right? You can enjoy that they were there, but you're looking forward to that moment. What is peace? But that is not exactly the biblical view of peace. In fact, our passage here today tells us a little more about peace, just in the few words it gives us. In verse 14, strive for peace. Okay, we already said we're striving intentionally for peace. That is with purpose. But there's one more thing. It's not only with purpose, it's with people. Strive for peace with everyone. He probably has in mind the everyone here being the community of faith. He is speaking to the church as we would see it. But he is undeniably, clearly telling us peace is with people. That is to say, peace, while being a personal pursuit, is never an individual pursuit. Peace comes with people, and people come with messiness and with conflict and with challenges and with irritations, and I could go on and on and on, and that's just speaking about my life. But here's another thing I want to note. Peace with everyone. Here's an aspect of biblical peace that we need to make sure we understand. Otherwise, we end up fraught with frustration. Peace is a pursuit, not a production. Peace is a pursuit, not a production. In other words, we do not produce peace. I don't believe there's anywhere in all of the Bible, in the New Testament, where you find the language that says you make your own peace. You produce peace. No, we pursue peace. We don't manufacture peace. There is a difference. We don't screw up our faces and think hard enough and say, "I'm going to make peace with this person." We don't try hard enough to make peace with this person, because here's what happens when we do that in and of ourselves, is all we do is make it worse. We become more frustrated. Okay, maybe I'm just telling you the way I've done it. But I become more frustrated. I become more short with them. I become, because I'm trying to make it happen on my own instead of pursuing a biblical peace. So what is this biblical idea of peace? Well, let's look at a few passages from the New Testament. Starting with Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, capital S, God's personal presence inside of us as his followers. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The kind of peace we are pursuing is the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God. We don't manufacture it. He gives it. So the peace is not manufactured or produced by us. It's pursued by us and given by him. That's the first observation we make. The second is found in Psalm 34. In fact, Psalm 34:14 may be a verse that the author of Hebrews has in mind when he makes this note. Here's what Psalm 34:14 says. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Drawing from that very idea, the author of Hebrews tells us, pursue peace. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Here is where we see this peace with people. Clearly, it's peace with people. Live peaceably with all. Now, it's helpful here to understand the greater context. So if we look back to verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 12, Paul notes, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. One more, and then let's make some observations on the biblical view of peace. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Here Peter actually quotes from Psalm 34, which we just read in verse 14. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now again, the greater context earlier in that passage in verses 8 and 9, Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So what is peace? Well, let's make some observations about peace, and then perhaps we can offer at least a clumsy definition. One observation. Based on these verses, biblical peace with one another does not escalate things. I get that from phrases like, do not repay evil for evil, which is actually in virtually every one of those when it talks about living with one another. It's in the greater context of Psalm 34. It's in the greater context of Romans chapter 12. It's in the greater context of 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not repay no one evil for evil. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not escalate things. Do not try to one-up the other. It reminds me of a story Alexander Buell told of himself. I don't know who Alexander Buell is, but it was a good story. He did some freelance photography in sort of his free time, enjoyed that as a hobby, and ended up that some papers and publications picked up some of his work. And he was at a party one evening when he was introduced to who he describes as an extremely pompous gentleman who writes a weekly piece for a publication that had just used one of my pictures. And in this interaction, he notes that this man, after telling him that he saw a picture in this publication, he says, this gentleman said to him how he liked your rather interesting composition and tones that he'd used in his latest work. And then he turned and he said, you must have a good camera. And without missing a beat, apparently, Alexander Buell turned to him and mentioned how he had enjoyed a recent article this man had just written. And he looked at him and he said, and you must have a very good typewriter. Oh, to have the skill of witty comebacks, right? Things that would be humorous. And what is my point here? Simply this, that is not the picture of peace that is given in Scripture. We're not consistently looking for that quick comeback to defend ourselves. We're not quickly looking for that thing that we could say that would put that other person in their place. That's not our place as we pursue peace with one another. We do not try to escalate things. for a laugh or otherwise. Do not repay evil for evil. Peace doesn't escalate. The second observation we see in these verses, peace, or at least I see, we'll pull out. Peace does not insist upon its own. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Have a tender heart and a humble mind. Peace does not insist upon its own. In fact, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, but on the contrary, bless. For it is to this you were called. It says something similar in Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In this sense, the context gives us this tone of peace. And the tone of peace is one that looks outside of myself. And instead of giving that witty comeback, figuring out a way to honor that person. Figuring out a way to not look for my own way and insist on my own benefit and insist on my own reputation, but instead to be a blessing to someone else. That's the picture in the context as each of these passages brings up this idea of peace with one another. Final observation in this way, peace lets go of grudges. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, right after it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It says, never avenge yourselves. Peace lets go of grudges, because peace has a posture of humility that trusts that God ultimately has your back, your front, your side, your other side, your top, and your bottom. This is peace. Intentionally pursue peace with one another. Peace requires humility. Peace requires submission to God. Peace requires trust. Peace requires letting go of control of my own agenda and letting God take care of the agenda. And so we can't manufacture that kind of peace. We can only find that kind of peace in the Prince of Peace. That kind of peace is only grown in relationships. So when we pursue peace, ultimately what we're doing is we're pursuing Christ himself. That fits the whole tone of Hebrews. He's telling us Jesus is better. Pursue him. Go after what is better. And what happens then is you have the fruit of peace. But there is still an intentional pursuit. While we don't manufacture it, we do pursue the author of peace. Intentionally pursuing peace. Intentionally pursue peace. He continues. And strive for holiness. Intentionally pursue holiness, without which no one can be healed. The word he uses for holiness does mean holiness, but the idea here is it's the end. It's the final purpose of Christian living. That is holiness. We pursue the end of holiness. So we are in the process of becoming more holy, yes. And the pursuit is the end of holiness. Now let's take that one step further. The end of holiness is seeing God himself. Because God is the author, the center, and the source of holiness. To put it another way, there's no holiness outside of God's presence. So the end of holiness, as we pursue holiness, we're not pursuing holiness as an end in itself. It's not the thing to say, oh, we've got here. Now, one of the things practically I think that does for us when we think that way is it keeps us protected from this mindset of, I checked the boxes and now I'm good enough. Oh, I finally reached holiness because I've done the right things. That is not the pursuit he's talking about here. It's not that those things aren't a part of it. Holiness doesn't definitely include thinking and doing and being right. In the moral purity sense, but the end is God in his holiness. It's seeing God. It's being in right. Well, wait, let's back up. Speaking of seeing God, we said we were going to work on a clumsy, at least, definition of peace. So let's go back to this biblical view of peace biblically, we made some observations. But whereas typically we think of peace as the absence of conflict, chaos, or noise, perhaps, or something like that, biblically, peace is pursuing people in order to have right relationship with people. Pursuing holiness is pursuing God to have a right relationship with God. So maybe something of a definition of peace biblically would be removing obstacles to make clear the possibility of restoration of relationship. Now, I read that because I wrote it down and I knew I wouldn't remember it, so I'll read it again. Removing obstacles in order to make clear the possibility of restoration of relationship with one another. Now, I'm talking about one another's here. Which means you can then say, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with others. So as far as it depends on you, remove as many obstacles or any obstacles you can in order to make open the possibility to have a right and peaceful relationship with all of the one another's around you. That's as far as you can go anyway. So perhaps that would be a better idea of faith than simply peace and quiet. Because what that does is it leads us to retreat. What a biblical view of faith is, it leads us to embrace, in Jesus' name, one another. And remove whatever conflict we can, in Jesus' name, for his glory, to have relationship with one another. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. So, we said holiness, the end is seeing God. So in some sense, what the author of Hebrews is telling us, as he has exhorted, remember the greater passage, as he has exhorted us to hang on, to persevere, and to not give in to falling away, the antidote to fight against that is to strive for. It's to strive for peace and relationship, right relationship with one another, and it's to strive for intimate relationship with God. So in a sense, he's saying, come back to this relationship. Now, let me pause for a moment and make explicit what he's saying, and that is this battle for perseverance, this continuing and enduring in the midst of discipline, and all of these things he's just talking about have to happen in community. That is the response. As a Christian, it's not an individual-only always pursuit. Yes, it's a personal individual relationship where you decide personally to say yes to Jesus and to repent. And then you live communally, if I can use that word. And that is the way we support and care for one another. That is the way we guard against one another, which is his next step of protecting them. Protecting one another. So we intentionally choose to strive for peace together with one another. We intentionally choose to strive for, pursue and strive for holiness with God. By the way, if you think about holiness and the end of holiness being God himself, then you might put it like this, that the pursuit of holiness is to see God. But then you push back and say, wait a minute, don't I recall somewhere in Scripture it says no one has seen God? You are correct. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33, God says to Moses, when he asks in verse 18, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place. And so God hides Moses in a rock, and he sees God as he passes. He sees his backside, so to speak. But he can't see God's face. But then we get to the New Testament, and John, in his Christmas story, so to speak, in John chapter 1, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, remember, Moses' plea, please show me your glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. I love that phrase, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Like John can't find enough words. That's a sermon in itself. But that's what we've received in this Christmas story. Now back to verse 17 and Moses. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, here it is, verse 18, John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We can't see God's face. We can see God in his Son, and we have relationships. So how do we pursue the end of holiness? As we pursue Jesus, because he's better than, and he draws us in. How do we pursue peace? We pursue Jesus. He grows that fruit in us with one another. Now, certainly there's an intentionality in that, removing obstacles in a relationship, dealing with conflict in a way that the Bible tells us to deal with conflict, doing that in a way that honors the other and wants to bless the other, all of those things. We pursue Jesus and we find peace. We pursue Jesus and we find holiness. The pursuit is not a checking of the boxes, it's a pursuing of the person of Jesus Christ. How do we not fall away? How do we deal rightly with God's discipline? By pursuing Jesus and by pursuing Jesus together. What is the next practical step of pursuing Jesus together? It is protecting one another. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails. And then he gives us three things. See to it that we are to see to. First of all, see to it that no one will fall away. Verse 15, the first part of verse 15. Second of all, see to it that no one will turn away. The second part of verse 15. And thirdly, see to it that no one will trade away. Verses 16 and 17. Let me show you. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. If you have the NIV, I believe the NIV renders that will fall away from the grace. Now that actually reminds us of another verse. It's Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where there's a similar phrase. It's not the same in the original, but the sense is very similar. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The call together in pursuing Jesus is to diligently protect one another, first of all, from falling away from grace. See to it that no one falls short of grace, fails to obtain grace. This word seat that's rendered in English, see to it, is an interesting word because you have heard it before. You have heard it in different contexts. The original word is the word from which we get the idea of elder, episkopos. It's overseeing, but here it is not specifically directed to just elders or pastors of the church. It's directed to the whole church. It is see to it, and it means this idea, there's almost a gravitas, a weightiness to it in this. It is attending to, it is consistently guarding or watching. One theologian put it like this, it's taking constant care, especially looking out for danger. See to it. Constant care. Consistently guard. As a gathering of God's people, that is our calling, is to consistently guard one another against falling away as we pursue Jesus, to persistently turn our face toward him falling away. So we diligently protect one another from falling away. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What is this failing to obtain the grace of God? It's probably a continued idea of calling his audience and calling us to persevere. He's not referring here to any specific sin. He's referring to virtually anything that would take our attention away from pursuing Jesus and that would become our pursuit, our ultimate pursuit. This isn't us. This is a one another. This is a diligently this is a diligently protecting a one another. We matter as a church. So first of all, diligently protect one another from falling away. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. First. Secondly, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Diligently protect from falling away, diligently protect from turning away. In this call, in this exhortation, the author of Hebrews draws from an Old Testament story, which shouldn't surprise us. He's done that virtually his whole time here in Hebrews, but he draws us to this Old Testament account. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. In Deuteronomy is a repetition of all the law, and Moses is preaching his final sermon to the people before they go into the land. He's not able to go with them, and so he preaches this final sermon. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he talks to them and he says this: "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Remember that. Remember the journey. Remember all the distractions." And that's what he goes into next. Verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 9. "And you have seen the detestable things they had, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations." Here it is. "Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." Beware the fruit of bitterness. A bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I will be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. The context, the picture from which he draws in Hebrews chapter 12 is this idea in Deuteronomy chapter 11 of the people who had gone through and seen all of these idols and were about to be given the promised land. And Moses says, beware when you get into that promised land that your heart isn't turned away and you, through bitterness, through longing for that and all the other things, through that longing, you say to yourself, "Well, I'm a person of the covenant because I'm in the land, even though I consistently and continually disobey." Beware of turning away in that way. "I'm okay because my family is a Christian family. I'm okay because my nation used to be a Christian nation. I'm okay because I was baptized as a child. I'm okay," as so on and so forth, and forever. Beware of this root of bitterness. See to it that that doesn't spring up among you and cause trouble. Let's think about bitterness for a minute. The root actually is the bigger picture. It's the one word metaphor for the what comes out of it. It's the fruit. So the fruit is turning away. The root of bitterness grows into the fruit of turning away. That's why the root of bitterness is so dangerous, because of the fruit it produces. That is, unchecked, perpetual bitterness leads to rebellion. Continuing to nurture in our hearts this idea of bitterness. "Well, this is better, and God withheld this," or "Why did God do this?" or "Why does God allow this?" or over and over and over, those secret things in our hearts that continue to be unchecked, that turn into this perpetual kind of bitterness, grow into rebellion. And the author of Hebrews says, church, diligently protect against that root of bitterness, because it grows into the fruit of falling away, of turning away. And it causes trouble, and it impacts the community. Now, he's probably not necessarily saying, when he says many become defiled, he's not necessarily saying it leads all of the church away in apostasy. He is saying it always, 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 bitterness always has an effect on those around you. I'm reminded of the story of these two men two men in the hospital. They were both seriously ill, and they shared a room. One man whose bed was right beside the window, he was allowed to sit up 1 hour a day each afternoon to help drain the fluid from his lungs. And as it happened, he did sit looking out the window. The other man could only lay on his back, and he had a bed by the door. The man who sat by the window every day during that hour, as those men talked and shared their lives, he would look out the window and he would describe for his roommate all of those things that were going on. He would talk about the park that was across the street and the beautiful flowers as they bloomed and the children that were playing and playing with their boats in the little pond. And one day he described in vivid detail this parade that went by. And day in and day out, that man who was bedridden by the door would live for those moments. They were like this breath of life that he lived for every single day, until one day something occurred to him. Just a simple question: why can't I see? And one question turned into that wondering of turning that over in his heart: why can't I see? And how does he deserve the bed by the window? And why can't I look out there? And how is he? And this turned into consistent until he just could not deal with the thoughts. And bitterly, bitterly wished he could see out that window, until one night he awoke to this sound. His roommate was choking. And in that moment, he chose to say nothing. And his roommate choked to death that night. As his roommate had passed, after the appropriate amount of time, this gentleman requested that he could switch beds, since that bed was empty. He looked forward to that day. He made that request, and finally he got to that bed. And though he was not supposed to sit up, through his struggling and grunting and groaning, he lifted that one elbow and propped himself up. And finally he was able to peek just over the edge of that window. And he was, to his shock and surprise, he looked out to see a dingy blank brick wall. His roommate, out of the goodness of his heart, had painted his friend pictures of beauty and magnificence. And this root of bitterness had grown into this fruit of murder and betrayal. Church, protect diligently against this root of bitterness, that it not spring up among you and cause trouble, and many become defiled. Realize Jesus is better than. Hang on in faithfulness, because bitterness always impacts more than just the individual nurturing the bitterness. It always impacts the community. Diligently protect against falling away, diligently protect against turning away, and finally, diligently protect against trading away. Verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Who, if I might put it differently, traded away his birthright for a single meal. See to it that no one trades away the goodness of God's grace found in Jesus Christ, this better than salvation that's more real than anything else. See to it that we not. Now, obviously, the author of Hebrews uses this Old Testament image of Esau. And he calls us to protect against two things. Namely, no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Now, as we think of the image and the example of Esau, it becomes a bit difficult to understand what the author of Hebrews is telling us in relation to being sexually immoral. There is no explicit place in Esau's story where we have immorality in that regard. We do have him intentionally marrying foreign women to spite his parents. Perhaps that's what he means, but the word there is the word that in the rest of the New Testament is used for sexual immorality. So we should take it as such. We should also realize the connection throughout all of the Old Testament, certainly, of this word and this idea with the image of spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery. Not to take away from the literal aspect, but to say both of these could be the case, and we are to guard against both of them. To guard against this idea of unfaithfulness physically and spiritually that leads to a greater idolatry. Trading away the magnificence of God's call for the earthly pleasures of sexual immorality and then of the general unholiness, trading away like Esau. So here's his example. Who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal? Here he's referring to Genesis chapter 27. Here he's referring to the story where Esau came in from hunting. He was famished. He found his brother Jacob making a delicious stew, and he was so famished, Jacob in his cunningness wiled him out of his birthright for a meal. Then he proceeds with the story in verse 17. For you know that afterward, the afterward now is speaking to Genesis chapter 27 and verses 30 through 40, in which Isaac, their father, blessed Jacob first with the blessing of the firstborn. Through, again, deception. He doesn't unpack this story. That's not his point. But that is what he's referring to now in verse 17. You know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he could not. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, we need to unpack this just a little bit. Because the NIV notes that last phrase, Esau sought it with tears. The NIV notes he sought the blessing. The original is it. And the it is a bit unclear because the question arises, does the it refer to the blessing or repentance? Did Esau seek the blessing with tears or repentance with tears? If you recall the original story doesn't seem to communicate that Esau sought repentance with tears. He sought the blessing with tears, and he could not receive it. In some sense, the author of Hebrews is giving to us sort of an overlap of repentance and blessing. And I would suggest that that's not unreasonable, because without repentance, there is no blessing. You can't get God, or you can't get God's gift without getting God. And sometimes that's what we want. Let's have just all the goodness that God can give, but I don't really want the presence of God. I don't really want I don't want the holiness. I don't want the purity. I don't want the strings, so to speak, the stipulations that come with it. I just want sort of the good gifts, not the drudgery of, I don't know, coming to church every Sunday. But the repentance, the turning away from, in this case, clearly sexual immorality and unholiness, cannot be separated from the blessing. And the point here is really this, that there comes a time, as shown by Esau's example, there comes a time when repentance is no longer possible, and thus blessing unreachable. There comes a time when you might want the blessing, but you don't get it because the repentance is no longer possible. And the call for the church is not, now here's the temptation, I grant you that, and this is a whole nother sermon and I've got to end. The temptation is to say, okay, now where is that point? Shall we talk about that for a moment? No, we won't. That's not the point here. The point here is the call is the church is to diligently protect one another from even getting close to that place of wanting to trade it away. So protect the purity of the church. Protect the holiness of the church as we pursue the Prince of Peace and the God of all purity through his Son Jesus. That is the point here. So we diligently protect one another from falling away from the grace, from turning away into bitterness, and from trading away for something we think might be better in the moment. The call of faith, the life of faith, is a call to pursue peace and holiness and protect one another. We cannot do it alone. So we must pursue peace with one another and purity in a world that is impure together. And in those moments where it feels like we've lost our way, we must ruthlessly, diligently, always be on guard to protect one another, because when any one of us as individuals are flagging, we need to remind one another that the reward is worth it. Enduring is worth it. Hanging on is worth it. We must do it together. The church matters in the pursuit of holiness, in the pursuit of perseverance, in the pursuit of the Prince of Peace. Lord, would you draw us to yourself? Would you guide in our hearts that if there is any place in which there's an obstacle for peace with one another, you would help us to remove it as far as it is possible with us to live peaceably with one another, to pursue intentionally peace. Would you guide in our hearts if there's anything in our lives that is being turned over in our minds and our hearts and leading to a bitterness? Would you protect us from it? Would you gird up within us as individuals and a church to be willing to see to it, oversee, diligently guard against in our own hearts and one another's hearts the temptation to fall away or to turn away or to trade away? And may we do that by consistently and continually pointing to the one who is more beautiful, more better than any other. May we pursue intentionally the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who brings peace, the one who purifies our hearts, souls, and lives. And may we protect from any temptation to turn away from him and his beauty, from you and your beauty. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.